Today we're going to talk about preparing for the good fight. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul actually likens our time here on earth to a race. He calls our journey a race, and then he refers to our struggles that we face as a fight. See, here in Atlanta, one of the largest foot races in the world occurs each year at the Peachtree Road Race. Runners come from all over the area. They compete for the best times. Now, look, I can tell you that I've never competed, and it's not because I'm afraid of winning. Okay, like, I just know it wouldn't happen, and, you know, I don't even know if I'd finish. But here's the deal with every race. Everyone who participates, they have a choice. All right, you either register to run the race or you don't. Those are your two options. But the race of our life is different. It's a spiritual race. And over the course of that race, we will encounter obstacles. In fact, Jesus promised that. He says that in this world you will have trouble. But then he says, cheer up. Not hiccup. He says, cheer up. I have overcome the world. Someone hiccup in the back, in case you're wondering. The moment you're born, though, you're thrown into the ring of life, and it's the fight of your life. The only choice in the race, the only choice in the fight is how you choose to run the race, how you choose to fight. So look here at 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to start in verse 24. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And then he tells us to run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. And then he says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. See, at the time that Paul was writing to the church here in Corinth, the Romans, they celebrated the Olympics, right? Like, we know the Olympics is what we know them as today. They were much different then, but they were huge. Now, second to the Olympic Games were the Isthmian Games, where contestants for both games, they would spend up to 10 months in training for these games, all right? Like, basically all year in physical training. A lot of training went into it because that's what it takes to win those games. So because the Corinthians were so familiar with these events, Paul appeals to their love of the Olympic Games by using them as an analogy for the Christian life. And then he says, look, we don't run for a temporary crown. We run for an eternal crown. We have to have heaven in mind as we go about our journey. As Paul states here in verse 25, not everyone who competes will win the prize. It's unfortunate, but many will disqualify themselves from finishing well. 2 Timothy 2:5 reminds us, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. See, God has a very clear standard and set of rules that he expects from each of us, but there are those in the world, they will try to change the rules. They try to move the finish line or move the boundary line or stretch it a little bit so that they can still run the race in such a way that visually appears like they're running the race well within the rules, yet by doing so, they disqualify themselves. See, the key here, as Paul says in verse 27, this is what he says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. I'm going to tell you something that I want you to remember for the rest of your life. Sometimes you just need to tell your body no. You need to say no to yourself. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, like with any race, there are things in each of our lives that we have to lay aside, or else what they're going to do is they're going to become obstacles, right? You've seen the race where they have to jump over the hurdles and things, right? Like, if we've never run the race before, we don't have any training, and we tried to jump over the hurdles, we're going to fall flat every time. It's kind of like if we did a song in worship with hand motions that required you to spin around with 500 people in a room. It's pretty difficult, right? Some of you were able to do it. Some of you just said, no, I'm not moving. But what happens when we encounter obstacles with no training? We're going to trip. We're going to fall every time. They're like heavy weights. They become hindrances to us, we're told. They ensnare us. They prevent us from winning the good fight of faith. So what must we do? We've got to lay aside every hindrance. We've got to get around those obstacles. Everything that will prevent us from running our race and running it well and fighting the good fight, these are the things that we must cast aside in order to bring ourselves in submission to Christ and to His will. The Bible often compares our lives to that of running a race, but here in verse 26, Paul adds something that I think is worth looking deeper into. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty," and then he says, "thus I fight." How does he fight? Not as one who beats the air. When we fight as one who beats the air, it means we don't even know who our true opponent is. Imagine that. Like if you're in the ring and the fight is starting and you just start wailing at the air, that's embarrassing, right? The person who just fights the fight is beating the air. There's no purpose behind it. So if we desire to fight the good fight, then there are things in our lives that we must first get rid of. There needs to be a little spring cleaning. We need to trim back the overgrown weeds so that fruit can grow. Now, in order for there to be spiritual growth, there must first be physical subjection to Christ. See, right now, for many of us, that physical subjection, it looks like giving in to physical pleasures. See, listen, here's the deal. Sin feels good. We often don't think about that, but sin feels good. I wish it didn't. If it didn't feel good, it would be easy to stop sinning, right? But what does Paul say? He says, "I bring my body into subjection. I discipline myself. I don't wait for other people to tell me. I discipline myself." Here's a good way to look at it. If I bring my body into subjection, then I'm putting myself under a master. I'm putting myself under a master that's other than myself, but anytime I allow my flesh to take over, here's what happens. I then put myself above that master. I become my own master. My flesh becomes my master instead of Christ. So when Paul says that he brings his body into subjection, guys, it means that he willingly subjects himself to the will of his master, Jesus. And that's why he tells us in Romans 12 that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Our bodies themselves to the Lord. When we bring our body into subjection for the purposes of God, we can then begin to put ourselves under spiritual subjection to the will of God in preparation for the good fight. So here's the deal. If you want to win the fight, it begins before the battle. It begins with preparation. It begins with training. Athletes who win, they don't just go out there for the first time and win. Athletes who win are athletes who understand the importance of training. They train for endurance. They train for stamina. They train for strength. They train for speed. Winners know the importance of self-discipline because it's the discipline and it's the training that will bring results. And Paul knew that in order to run the race and run his race and fight the good fight, that he needed to forego things in his life that would hinder his race and hinder his ability to fight the good fight. Paul says this just a couple of chapters beforehand in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So basically, here's what he's saying. He says, look, I can do anything I want to. I can hurt somebody. I can lie and cheat and steal. I can do all these things. You guys can too. You have free will. You can do anything you want to. But he says, not all these things are good for me. These are not things that edify. These are not things that please the Lord. I love how he puts it. Basically, hey, I can do anything I want to, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of any of these things. Paul was a person who knew how to fight the good fight and do it in a way that pleased the Lord because he determined and he purposed in his heart that none of his struggles would become things that would rule over his life. We all have sin that can easily ensnare us, but we don't have to let it control us. And then Paul says, this is the reason I let go of my freedom to do whatever it is I want to do because I understand there's a bigger picture of eternity ahead of me that waits for me. I care more about where I'm going than I do about where I am and the opportunities that I currently have. Paul's motivation wasn't so that he could earn heaven. It was because of the prize of the upward call of Christ. That was the motivation that he needed. Can that be said of us here today? So what does Paul tell us? He tells us to flee these things, to flee the fleshly lusts, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and then he says to fight, not the fight. He says to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. So how is it then that we fight the good fight? Well, Peter urged Christians in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So first, we talked about it last night, right? We need to remember that we're not of this world. We're just pilgrims. We're passing through. Our time here on earth is only temporary. It's eternity that awaits for any Christian. It's heaven, but for those who put their faith in Christ, see, you're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. You're either for him or against him. That's what differentiates just fighting a fight and beating the air versus fighting the good fight of faith. So the question is, how will we choose to fight? You don't have a choice to be in the fight. We think we do. Oh, I'll just take myself out of this fight. You can't do that. We don't have a choice in that. We only have a choice of how we choose to fight. And if that's true, then it's got to start now. It's got to start where you are today by preparing for the fight. And I love how Paul likens our journey to a race because with any typical race, there's a clear winner, which makes everyone else a loser, right? I don't know if you do the math on that, but you can call them runners up if you want to. But you're either a winner or you're not, right? Okay. In a race with other opponents, though, those opponents become your competition. But not so with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to compete against them. We're not winning against other Christians. That's not the goal. See, in the spiritual race, when it comes to the flesh, we're not competing against each other. We're competing against ourselves. And sometimes we're pretty easy to beat. Years ago, we had a men's retreat here at our church, and I went on this retreat, and there were a couple of guys who were really good at ping pong, and there was a ping pong tournament. And so I remember it was my turn to come up. Look, I'm not good at ping pong. It was my turn to come up against like one of the masters, you know, like he was well known in this tournament for being really good. And so I go up against him and I said, "I'm not good. I got to bring everything I got." And so I brought everything I got. And at a certain point, I noticed he wasn't really trying. And I was still losing. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "You know, sometimes you don't have to work hard to win at all. You just let your opponent beat themselves." Yeah, that's how I felt. Hey, I told you I'm not good at ping pong. And he was right, though. Hey, look, you don't have to work hard at beating your opponent when your opponent is yourself. In the book Art of War, Sun Tzu says, you should never interrupt your enemy when he's making a mistake. You have to know that your enemy and your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And do you know why Satan lurks around like a roaring lion? Notice that it doesn't say he runs around, right? As a lion who captures his prey, we're told that he's a roaring lion because he's powerless to take any action against us unless we allow it. Jesus said in John 10 that Satan is powerless to snatch anyone from his hand. Therefore, Satan does the next best thing he knows how to do, and he breathes lies, he implants deception in the ears of all who are listening. If he's the roaring lion, then the most he can do is roar the deceptive lies. But unfortunately, it doesn't stop us from listening. We hear those lies. We begin to believe those lies. And when we do, we're devoured of our identity. We're devoured of our effectiveness as a Christian and our ability to stand for truth. See, the best strategy in any warfare, it's always deception. Always. If you can make your opponent believe a lie from that point forward, they're going to defeat themselves. You can have the biggest tanks, the best weaponry, the largest number of highly trained troops, whatever you need. But without the effectiveness of true intel on your side, the battle will be lost before it begins. Now, you might not think this would apply to you, but listen to a couple of statements here that Paul makes. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells them in chapter 1, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." In Galatians 5, Paul says, hey, you ran well, but then he says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And then in 2 Timothy 4, we're told, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Guys, it shouldn't surprise us. The Bible, he says it over and over. We learn a truth, and without grounding ourselves in that truth, we're quick to walk, we're quick to stray. See, there's a huge push to redefine truth, which is a foolish concept. You can't redefine truth, right? You can't call purple orange. You can't suddenly say the sky is beneath your feet and all of a sudden it's true. That doesn't happen, right? Truth is truth. It's 100%. It's absolute. It's final. And yet Satan knows that if he can just poke some holes here and there in our doctrine, the truth is going to slowly leak out. It's going to leave us empty. It's going to leave us defeated. It's going to leave us defenseless. See, all Satan has to do is plant seeds of doubt. If he can get us to question God and God's truth and God's word, then our own mind and our own bodies will do the rest. If he can get us to question God's truth, our eyes, our flesh, our pride will then step in. See, guys, Satan takes advantage of your youth, and here's how he does it. He does it by appealing to the temptations that you're most attracted to. Those are the obstacles. Those are the hindrances that are in your way. You've got to start preparing yourself, even where you are now, to fight the good fight of faith. Now, I'm reminded of a young man in the Bible, in the Old Testament, by the name of David. I'm sure you're familiar with him, but his life, it serves as a great reminder for how we can prepare in our seasons of waiting. You guys are young. You got a lot of life ahead of you, but this is also the prime season of your life where Satan can divert your path by poking holes in your doctrine, by poking holes in what you know is truth at this point in your life, so that you will lose the battle. And if that happens, you'll lose it every time. David was a young man when we first meet him in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to study David's life, you can study it in 1 Samuel. Go take a look at it in your own private time later. But before David became king, there was another man named Saul who was king. And quite frankly, he was a terrible king. And he was a terrible king because he was a terrible person. He was only king really because of the way he looked. See, the people of God, they wanted a king. Like God was their king and God wanted to be their king, but they said, no, we want someone we can see. We want someone we can look up to. Like literally, he was tall and stuff, right? Like he was tall, he was handsome, he was built different. But the issue that Saul had was he had no heart for God whatsoever, and it showed in the way he fought his fights. Saul battled with the flesh day in and day out, and unfortunately, he fought the wrong fight, he fought the bad fight, and he did it until the day he died. But David, the Bible tells us that God raised up David as king because David was a man after God's own heart, which made the difference in how they fought their fight. But David was far from perfect. If you guys know the story of David at all, we'll know that, you know, David, he was a man after God's own heart, but he made many mistakes. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He made some big mistakes. But what did David do when he got knocked down? Here's the key. When he got knocked down, he got back up to fight another day. And you know what he did? He was quick to repent of his sins. He wrote Psalm 51 in response to his sin with Bathsheba. You can go read it. What does he say? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He was quick to get back up because he was a repentant man. He sought restoration. He sought fellowship with God again. David was a man who knew how to recover from the hard hits and the uppercuts and the cheap jabs because he had the right person in his corner. So you need to ask yourself, who's in my corner? And I don't mean who's supporting you. Well, I guess in a way I do. Who's in my corner and who's telling me what to do in the fight? Who is my biggest influence in my fight? Because of Saul's terrible reign as king, God decided that there was a little change in leadership that needed to take place. So he sends Samuel to find the man out in the fields. And when Samuel, he arrives on Jesse's farm, he looks out of all of David's brothers. He's looking at them one after the other. And with each one, God says, no, that's not the man. That's not the guy. That's not the guy. And so finally, Samuel asks Jesse, he says, well, do you have any more sons? I know that one of your sons has got to be the king. Have you got any other sons by chance? Like what am I missing here? And Jesse's like, well, yeah, there's still one out in the fields, but you don't want him. He's not king material. But that's the idea behind this conversation here. David, from all outward appearances here, is far from who we would expect to be as king. He was the youngest of eight sons. He was small in stature. He was scrawny. He was skinny. He was young. He was overlooked. David was somewhere in the range of probably 12 to 16 years of age. And as I look around this room right now, I see a lot of people in that same age range, right? I see a lot of faces. I see a lot of faces who may be feeling that they too are too young to be used by God. Scrawny and skinny in their spiritual walk. Perhaps overlooked. But as God told Samuel, I say to each of you here this morning, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees you. You may not feel that you could be used by God, but here's the deal. God is preparing you for the good fight even as we sit here this morning. I believe God's preparing each of you here today to be a man or woman who is after God's own heart. This is part of the preparation right here, what you're doing, guys. Being in fellowship with other believers, coming to church, going to youth group, developing a life of prayer, learning how to repent when you make mistakes, becoming a worshiper. This is the preparation for the good fight right here. Now, David's biggest moment of faith, it probably came with the most popular story that you can think of when you think of David. See, the scene is set. King Saul, he's in his army. They're on one mountain up there, you know, while their enemy, the Philistines, they camp out on the mountain opposite side of the valley. And we're told of a champion who appears out of the camp of the Philistines. He's ugly. He's tall. He's big. He's probably like almost 10 feet tall. Now, these two armies, they camp out for 40 days, and each day, this monster named Goliath, he appears, and he starts taunting the Israelites. Na 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 boo boo, you can't get me, send out somebody, right? Like, just a new something every day. Who knows what he said? But he starts roasting them, and he starts going to town on them. He was begging for a man who would dare to stand up to him and fight, because he knew that no one would. And suddenly, here comes David, the other brother. David, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. When David spots the giant, he takes notice of the situation. He asks the men who are standing next to him, he says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I love that because David's beef was not with the bully, it was with the man who was going against God. David could take him as a bully, but he couldn't take a man who was going against God. David, he may have been young, he may have been tiny, but he would not stand for anything against the name of the Lord. And preparing for the good fight means learning where to draw the lines. Learning when enough is enough. David then gets accused of pride. He gets accused of just coming to watch. Hey, you're just here to watch. Get out of the way. Only David didn't come to watch. See, David realized that there was no one there who was going to fight this battle. Let me tell you something. The church needs fighters. We can look at the stubbornness that you have and look at it as a weakness, but I don't think it's a weakness. If it's used correctly and you let God prepare you for what's ahead, God's going to use you as a great fighter in His name. For the issues that matter, we don't need to fall down and let the world's opinion take over. We need to stand up and fight. But the church needs fighters who are going to fight the good fight and stand up for the real issues and do it in a biblical way, to do it in God's way. What made David such a good fighter for the Lord? Well, his hands were not trained for physical battle. They were trained for prayer. His heart was not trained to receive glory. It was humbled to give credit where credit is due. He didn't seek to take down men. Instead, he killed lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. He killed what posed a threat to the sheep that were in his care. David learned how to care for sheep while working in the fields, which then prepared him to care for God's sheep years later as the king of God's people. He learned how to pray. He learned how to worship. He became a mighty warrior through becoming a man after God's own heart. And now he's on top of this mountainside. All of David's preparations so far came down to this moment. And after 40 days of no man stepping forward to fight the battle, David knew it was because it was his battle to face. It was his battle to fight. And that's when he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So what did David do? It says, so David took them off. David took off the armor. He had the king's armor. What an honor, right? Saul's armor, the king's armor, was upon David. He was the man to go out and fight. He was the most protected man probably in all the land. And it didn't fit. It was too heavy. It was too burdensome. You know what? It was the wrong armor. So David, he removes Saul's armor. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was crazy for stepping up in the first place to fight the fight. And then even crazier when he takes it off, this little scrawny kid's going to go out and get demolished. He's going to get eaten by this giant. Poor David. But David removes Saul's armor and he puts on God's armor. He put on the armor of God, the armor of faith. He told Goliath, this is what he says. He says, look, you come at me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp to the Philistines, of the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Those are mighty words for such a small kid. But you know what? God did just that. See, David had many smaller battles in his life that prepared him for the bigger battles. It's how you fight those smaller battles day by day that will determine the outcome of the bigger fights. Here's the deal. In your season of waiting, because David was promised king when he was, 12 to 16, maybe between around 15. He wasn't made king till he was about 30. And he spent a lot of his time on the run from Saul. Saul got jealous and Saul tried to kill him. So you know what David did? He rose up and killed Saul. No, that's not what happened. David waited upon the Lord. See, in our seasons of waiting on the Lord to do something, how will we choose to wait on him? Like the server in a restaurant who waits on other people, right? I pray each of us can learn to be servers of the Lord, allowing him to work in us and to prepare in us for the bigger fights that we'll face. I want us to close by taking a quick look at Ephesians 6. Why don't you go ahead and flip forward in your Bibles at Ephesians 6. But I mentioned before that the reason Saul's armor would not work for David in battle was because it was the wrong armor, right? It was fleshly armor. But here's what we're told in Ephesians 6. We're going to start in verse 12. We're told, and this is key, we battle the flesh, our own flesh, but it's really due to a bigger picture here. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness and the heavenly places. Guys, you can't fight the battle on your own. You've got to have the Lord's armor. You can't fight in your own strength. You need the Lord's strength. Any of those other men that would have gone out to fight Goliath would have been demolished. But David went because he had a whole heart for God. He had the Lord's strength. You can't fight the fight with secondhand faith from mom or dad. You can't fight the fight from faith of grandma or grandpa. It's got to be your faith. In verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, the answer to the battles that stand before you each day is for you to stand up and fight those battles. Oh, but I'm non-confrontational. Let the Lord use you anyway. You don't have to fight physically. You don't have to yell at people. You don't have to lose your temper. There's a spiritual battle here, though. Hey, like in that boxing ring, you can't fight if your feet aren't firmly planted. If your feet aren't firmly planted in the boxing ring, the moment you get that first punch, you're gone, you're down. You can't stand unless you plant your feet firmly in God's word and on a good foundation. The only time that we should find ourselves on our knees is when we're on our knees in a posture of prayer. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. I love that word. The withstand means to endure. So that you may be able to withstand or endure in the evil day and having done all to stand. So the way that we stand is we withstand. We endure, right? We stand therefore, in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. Now think about what that means. Gird your waist. It means you put a belt on, okay? So what does a belt do? It holds up your pants. That's a good thing. Trust me, please. Try it. Look, all the youth leaders are like, yes. We're to bring every thought, every loose thought into captivity. We're to bind it up, right? We're to bring it into captivity, as God's word says, to keep our minds sharp by not letting our minds stray down that path and not letting ourselves stray from the truth of God's word. That belt of truth is what binds everything together. The moment we decide, maybe this isn't true, like when Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, he questions God's word and he calls God a liar. The moment we start believing those lies, we start loosening that belt, and then things fall apart. We need to know now more than ever the truth of God's word, and it's the truth that sets us free. And after having put on the belt of truth, it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, simply defined, guys, it's doing the right thing before the Lord. It's doing things the way that God wants them done. It's doing things looking through God's eyes, not our own. The breastplate of righteousness, it protects our vital organs. It protects our heart from outside evils. Sin is going to cause us to cower away in shame, but the best way to stand in confidence is to stand righteously. Isn't that a great way to stand before someone? Someone says, you have done this, and you say, oh, no, I haven't. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what do shoes do? They protect your feet, right? That's simple. If you want to stand, you need good shoes. And the shoes that we're told are the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? We are to shoe ourselves with the preparation of the gospel, the word preparation meaning a prepared foundation, and the word gospel, it means good news. That's what we put on. We put on the prepared foundation of the gospel, or the good news that Jesus Christ saved my soul. He died for me because I'm a sinner, and he offered me heaven. That's what I equip myself with as I go out into battle. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I bring myself into subjection as a bondservant to my master in heaven. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, our faith, it's represented as a shield, right? It's for defense. Think about this. Our shield of faith, it's a shield that we must move around. We don't keep it stationary. We don't keep it over there. We keep it here. We move it wherever we need to go for the necessary spot and the necessary moment, because Satan will attack you from all sides, not just the front, not just the side. He will attack you everywhere he can. We've got to be able to use our faith and the area of attack that's taking place. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Now, what kind of fool would go out into battle without a helmet? You need a helmet. Put a helmet on. You guys know what a good helmet does, right? You've been wearing one since you were able to sit on a bike. See, in Paul's day, here's what a soldier's helmet, you know, looked like. A soldier's helmet didn't look like the helmets that we think in today's armies. They had some kind of plumage on top. It signified which army they belonged to. You could look at the helmet and say, I see where they belong. And that's what it does for us. It should be obvious which army we belong to. We belong to the army of the Lord. It should be obvious to the world around us who we belong to when we take up that helmet of salvation, that signet of the acceptance of the salvation that's offered to us through Jesus Christ. And what is it good for? A helmet is good for it protects the mind. It encompasses the logic. It embraces our area of reasoning. And finally, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now notice all the armor mentioned so far, it's meant to defend. But the word of God is used as a sword. What does Hebrews 4:12 remind us of? It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." See, God's word can reach to any depth. It can address any problem that we might ever face. But here's the key to using your Bible as a weapon. You've got to accept it for what it is. It needs to be truth to you, not just truth that you've heard of or that you've been taught in youth group or you've heard somewhere else. You need to decide for yourself, am I going to accept the Bible to be 100% accurate, without fallacy, all true? If you can't do that, you're going to fail. You've got to pick it up daily. You've got to use it. You've got to get to know it. Hey, look, I always recommend the Bible with pages. Okay, look, I'm not knocking anybody with a phone, but sometimes I think people use it as a cheap way out. Oh, I got to go back and get my Bible. Well, I'll just use my phone. I get it in certain situations. But look, when you can hold the Bible and get to know the Bible, and someone says open to Matthew chapter 4, you should be able to just plop that Bible open. You know where it is. You know your Bible. Imagine reaching for your sword in battle and you pull out a butter knife. That's what your phone is. Hey, in closing, this is what Paul said towards the end of his life. He told Timothy, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." And my prayer for each of us here today is that when our race is over, because one day our race will be over, when our fight has come to an end, that each of us here can say of our own life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and above all, you know what I've done? I've kept the faith." On your obituary one day, there's going to be two things you can't control. It's the day you were born and the day you die. But it's the time in between. It's the dash, right? That's entirely up to you. How will you choose to run your race? How will you choose to fight your fight? Are you going to be like the one who beats the air, senselessly walking around, fighting over the wrong issues, with the wrong armor and the wrong name? Are you going to be the one who fights the good fight of faith?